Reverend Fathers, ladies and gentlemen, very honored by the opportunity to speak to such a select audience in such an important event. I thank particularly Anthony and Kim Murphy and actually all the Lumen Fide staff, particularly the Larkin family, that I think deserve a big round of applause. I thank them for the kind invitation and help, and all the Irish warriors here present for your proverbial hospitality and enthusiasm. The subject of my talk will be how new Catholic movements are restoring the faith across the world. I will concentrate on how the final battle around the family, as Sister Lucia pointed out to Cardinal Caffara, is being the occasion for extraordinary graces as well as for extraordinary victories. The family designed by our Creator, I mean the monogamous and indissoluble union of one man and one woman with the main purpose of procreating and educating their offspring, is indeed in ruins in the West and everywhere our decadent Western culture has penetrated. Not only because of the general moral corruption, but especially because of the implementation of the ideological agenda of very identifiable enemies of the family. Alas, these enemies are not attacking the family only from outside the church, but also, and in a more efficacious manner, from within the church. These vicious attacks from within didn't start 5 years ago, but at least 50 years ago, when church documents stopped mentioning the hierarchy of the ends of marriage, as has been pointed many times in these conferences, and placed all the emphasis on the secondary end, namely the mutual support of the spouses, as was courageously denounced by John Larkin in his stirring talk yesterday. This exaltation of human love and simultaneous downplaying of the generative end of marriage favored the appearance of a current of Catholic theologians and pastors who became increasingly tolerant not only to the pill, but also to homosexual love, a wave that reached the apex with the present-day push to alter the catechism so that it silences the intrinsically and objectively disordered character of the homosexual tendencies, as well as with the drives to bless homosexual unions liturgically under the pretext of the mutual love and care of those involved in them. Today, we are in the middle of a clash between two irreconcilable positions, where the heterodox one has, alas, the upper ground and dares to impose the presence of all sinful forms of non-marital unions, homosexual unions included, in a world meetings of families organized by a dicastery of the Holy See, and where the main floor is given to someone who publicly works for the recognition of those unions by the Church, even giving Holy Communion as ministers of the Eucharist. But here we are to say to the Church authorities and to say to the whole world that we simply do not accept the implementation of the homosexual agenda in the Church. That we'll never accept that Holy Communion will be given to people living publicly more uxorio in adulterous unions. And that we will fight until the last drop of our blood to protect our children from moral corruption by the imposition of gender ideology in the schools or during catechism classes. We know that many high-rank authorities of the Church and many bishops who had remained rather silent until now will not betray their duties as shepherds of the flock and will at the end side with the laity in the coming struggle. The cardinal made reference to the Apocalypse as a prophecy of the present times, and particularly of the confusion among the faithful created by the lack of clear directives denying Holy Communion to non-Catholics and by proposals to bless homosexual relationships. It was Cardinal Willem Eijk, Archbishop of Utrecht in the Netherlands, who wrote the following: observing that the bishops, and above all the successors of Peter, failed to maintain and transmit faithfully and in unity the deposit of faith contained in sacred tradition and sacred scriptures, I cannot help but think of Article 675 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Church's ultimate trial. Before Christ's second coming, the Church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. Some interpret this reference to the Apocalypse as a confirmation that corruption has reached such a point that there is no possibility of conversion, and therefore that we are approaching the end of times. A very devout and rather young priest told me some time ago that he has decided to stop his law studies and enter in the seminary because he has reached the conclusion that our world is already lost, and the only thing one can do is to try to save as many souls as possible before the inevitable second coming of our Lord in our times. Without going as far as this priest in their analysis, some have concluded that for Christianity, the only way of salvation is to make a so-called Benedictine option that, if misunderstood, leads towards withdrawing from any participation in public life and falling back into a kind of modern catacomb, waiting for God's direct intervention. Even though I value the good, maybe holy sentiments that inspire the attitude of those people, I cannot but disagree with its outcome, which amounts to withdrawing from the battlefield and leaving the field at the mercy of the enemies of the Church. Thus, I would like to disprove the idea that the end of times is for nowadays. It is not that I disagree with the very lucid diagnosis of the gravity of the moral corruption of our societies. It suffices to think about the apostasy of Ireland represented by the result of the two recent referenda to agree that it is almost impossible to go down any further. What I disagree with is the conclusion that there is no way out of the present moral calamities. Our Lady in Fatima didn't announce the end of the world, but rather a series of dramatic chastisements after which those who will remain alive will convert, and therefore that at the end, her immaculate heart will triumph. Another more exegetical argument in favor of that thesis is that St. Paul, in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, asked them not to be alarmed, thinking that the day of the Lord is at hand, unless the apostasy comes first. This apostasy, however, must not be circumscribed to one country or area of civilization, but it must be general apostasy. Because in the Gospel of St. Luke, our Lord asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Implying that there will be no faith on earth. It is true that in his apostolic exhortation, Ecclesia in Europa, Pope John Paul II said that European culture gives the impression of silent apostasy on the part of people who have all that they need and who live as if God doesn't exist. But the same cannot be said of other regions where the Catholic faith is still held with strength and conviction to the shedding of blood if necessary. To prove my point, I will provide you with examples of this persistency of faith on earth. The ones who deserve to be named first are the Christians of the Middle East. When they suffered the sudden attack of ISIS in the Nineveh plains and elsewhere, they were given the possibility of keeping their land and hopes if they embraced Islam. In many towns, no one accepted the deal, not even the very old people who had to go into the desert at night with no food or water and not knowing whether they will die of thirst after a few hours of walk. They did like the Hungarians did in the past, to even they were under Ottoman domination. More than 100,000 people behave as confessors of the faith, and hundreds of them were indeed martyred at the hands of the cruel and fanatic troops of the so-called caliphate. And now that ISIS has been chased away, they return to rebuild their towns, even though they perfectly know that they will remain a tiny minority of Christians surrounded by a huge majority of unfriendly Muslims. They say that the land where the first preaching of the gospel took place, the land of their ancestors, will not pass into the hands of Islamic newcomers, even if a crusade or a reconquista is needed to ensure their presence in the Middle East. The only thing they don't understand is the passivity of the West and our naivety in dialoguing with Islam. Can we say there is no faith in the Middle East? Obviously not. Now, the same can also be said about Christians in other countries ruled by a Muslim majority who also suffer from persecution, whether in Africa, in Pakistan, or in Indonesia. Another example of perseverance amid persecution had been given to us by underground Catholics in China. They refused the deal offered by the communist authorities, to obtain a mockery of freedom of religion by recognizing as legitimate schismatic patriotic church controlled by the atheist state administration for religious affairs. There is no affiliate relationship between our country's religions and foreign religions, wrote last week Wang Shuang, director of that administration, in an article to the bi-monthly Communist Party theoretical journal Qiuxi. Religion in China has to follow the principle of signification under the guidance of the party, he added. Underground Chinese Catholics simply refuse that their bishops be elected by atheist civil servants of the communist regime. Their fidelity to the universal primacy of the Pope is all the more touching since, paradoxically, they have to resist to the policy of approximation between the Vatican and Beijing, promoted by the very Pope they refuse to betray. In a painful appeal posted on his blog in August 2016, just before the section titled Agreement, Acceptance, and Conscientious Objection, Fidelity to the Pope, Despite the Pope, the veteran Cardinal Joseph Sen, Bishop Emeritus of Hong Kong, wrote the following. I remember an expression that appeared long ago on the internet on a Catholic site in China. After so many years, our enemies have not yet been able to make us die. Now we must die at the hand of our Father. All right then, let's die. I don't think there is another proof of fidelity to the church that one. Isn't this the most touching expression of a deep faith Can God be unmoved by such faith and not give the world another chance on account of that faith? The situation is not very different in other communist countries like North Korea, Laos, Vietnam, and Cuba, where Catholics are also giving a similar testimony of their faith. I will not speak about the rekindling of the faith in America. I don't need to give about Eastern Europe because our present speaker gave a good testimony of that. I will not speak about the rekindling of the faith in America because all of you are faithful and enthusiastic subscribers to the Catholic Voice or readers of LifeSite News and National Catholic Register. Therefore, you know what is going on in the United States. Plus, you will hear Robert Royal after me, so there is no point in speaking about America. But just to give you a little flavor of the religiosity of our American brothers in the faith, I ask you one question. Do you have an idea of how many locations offer perpetual adoration in the United States? 814. That means, no, you know there are 177 territorial archdioceses and dioceses in the United States. That makes an average of 4.6 locations per diocese. So you see, it's a really strong faith in America. Allow me, however, to bring to your attention another example, the case of our brothers in the faith of Latin America, who are facing a more insidious persecution than Chinese or Middle East Catholics. I mean, the dictatorship of relativism disguised under the veils of a cultural revolution. Their case is particularly relevant here because it deals with the defense not of religious dogmas as such, like in the case of Chinese, they were defending the supremacy of the Pope, but of their consequences regarding the family, the sacredness of human life, and the right of parents to educate their children. Indeed, left-wing liberal governments, with the support of NGOs financed by international private organizations like Rockefeller's Population Council or George Soros' Open Society Foundations, are pushing ahead an agenda to strip Latin America from its Christian past and character. However, a growing light blue wave of devout and mostly Marian faithful are standing up to the fight and have so far been victorious. I will explain later why this huge movement of resistance is being called Blue Wave, but it suffices for now to learn that George Soros himself has acknowledged that his cronies are losing the battle in the region. In a tweet published September last year, he bemoaned the following: a false narrative has taken root in Latin America that is threatening the rights of LGBTI people and women, with a link to an article by Michelle Gallo in the very site of Open Society headed, "Gender Ideology is a Fiction That Could Do Real Harm." All you here perfectly know how fictional gender ideology and gender agenda are. As you know, they are pure inventions of our bigot minds. What is interesting is that the author admits that this supposedly false narrative of gender ideology is gaining momentum. Last year, quote, last year in Colombia, for example, she mourns, a campaign against gender ideology contributed to the rejection of a peace agreement struck between the Colombian government and the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia, unquote. Further, she laments that, quote, just weeks after the campaign began in Colombia, protests against same-sex marriage took place in Mexico. In Peru, meanwhile, there were protests against the inclusion of sexuality and gender identity education in schools. And she concludes, if those who support human rights don't stand up now, and if gender ideology continues to spread across the region in 2018, it is likely that the gains made by women and LGBTI people in recent years will be under threat. I am very happy and proud to tell you that her prophecy of doom has proven right in the recent months. Just to give you a taste of what that feminist journalist refers to, allow me to give some details about the strength of the opposition raised up in Peru against gender ideology in the schools. Actually, today in the new calendar is St. Rose of Lima, patroness of Peru, and we have great devotion to her in all of Latin America. The former Peruvian Minister of Education of two successive governments, Jaime Saavedra, now the World Bank's Senior Director of Education, took advantage of a reform of the educational system in 2013 to sneak in gender studies in the new curriculum, including that of primary schools, applicable from 2017 on. We want our children to interiorize gender equality, declared the minister to the press. We have to be tolerant and respectful before any sexual orientation, he stressed. In a tutorial guide for school children aged between 6 and 12, Little Red Riding Hood becomes a boy and is proposed as pedagogic material. Oliver Button is a sissy, story of a boy who is teased because he likes to do girls' activities, but who ends up earning the admiration of his parents and classmates by winning a dancing talent contest. As a reaction, a group of parents created in December 2016 in Lima the movement Con Mis Hijos No Te Metas, Don't Mess With My Kids. And we have here the honor of having two of the organizers present in this conference. The movement has organized so far 6 rallies in the capital Lima and more than 20 decentralized rallies all over Peru. One held on March 4th, 2017, rallied more than 2 million people nationwide. The success was such, not judged, they deserve this applause. No? The success was such that the successor of Mr. Saavedra in the Ministry of Education had to resign, even though her sacking was explained as a result of her mishandling of a teacher's strike. Later on, the same organization and other organizations joined to organize rallies against abortion. This year was the 6th edition, with the very same success. Another very interesting example is the reaction of Brazilian Catholics against gender ideology in the school curricula. It took a very different path. In the year 2014, the National Plan of Education included gender and sexual diversity in the school curriculum, but it was rejected by the majority of the members of the federal parliament in Brasilia. The Ministry of Education, under the pressure for the LGBT lobby, decided to bring the issue to the local level and promoted the inclusion of both items in the municipal plans of education, expecting that the population would not pay attention. It had exactly the opposite effect. Asked whether the theory that one may choose one's own gender should be part of the curriculum, only 8.6% answered yes, and 87% answered no. Parents realized very concretely that their children were at risk and that the result depended on their mobilization because it was at local level. So far, in 2/3 of the Brazilian cities and towns, mayors had to organize public hearings at the city hall, and say they organized the hearings and a vote of the city council on the issue. The public hearings were the occasion for a very emotional clash between the parents mobilized by Rede de Familias, Families Network, and other religious groups, mostly Catholics, some Protestants as well, and the feminist and LGBT lobbyists. Seeing such a fiery mobilization, most of the city councillors, thinking on the next election, ended up voting for the exclusion of gender and sexual diversity in the curriculum of the local schools. In fact, of the 3,700 municipalities that have already voted on the issue, 98% of them have excluded the gender brainwashing of children from the local plan of education. No? So, George Soros is right. LGBTIQ fake rights are indeed threatened in Latin America. Let us finally deal with the mysterious light blue wave I mentioned at the beginning. Abortion in Argentina is illegal, except when the mother's life or health is in danger, or when the pregnancy is the result of rape. In 2018, following years of lobbying, Congress members from all parties proposed to debate legalization and provision of free abortions in public clinics up to the 12th week of pregnancy. President Macri, a liberal, supposedly a right-wing liberal, stated that he personally opposed to abortion, obviously, but would not veto a decision by Congress on the matter, like Angela Merkel did for homosexual marriage in Germany. Early this year, a parliamentary bill was launched with 71 signatures from Congress members from all parties. On June 14 this year, the Chamber of Deputies gave preliminary approval to the law with 129 votes in favor, 125 against, and one abstention. You see, it's four votes difference, and actually they were traded at night. Guess which was Pope Francis' main subject for messages at the end of the general audience the day before? That the Soccer World Cup be an occasion of dialogue and encounter. He says nothing about the vote that will take place the next day. It was only the day after the narrow approval of the slaughter of innocents that Pope Francis made the comparison with the Nazi regime. He sounded the clarion call only after the battle had been lost. However, 2 weeks ago, the Senate rejected the bill by 38-31, a great victory after much praying, fasting, and rallying. But the most important thing is that the debate prompted the birth of a huge pro-life wave that adopted headscarves with the light blue color of the Argentinian flag in opposition to the green headscarves of the abortionist. You Irish cannot be blamed for that green. No? Actually, it is not the beautiful light green of Ireland, it's rather the dark green I saw in the badges of the World Meeting of Families. The feminists adopted that green much before. You understand better the full symbolic meaning of the light blue color if you consider that in Spanish, and actually in all Latin languages, we use the same word to refer to the sky and to heaven. Cielo. Cielo or ciel in French, of which celeste, I mean the light blue color, is a derivative. So, light blue wave has the connotation of a heavenly wave and also of a Marian wave, because many people associate that color with Our Lady of Luján, patroness of Argentina. Even though the Catholic hierarchy didn't want to get directly involved in the debate, the issue of abortion revealed the depth of the religious divide in the country, leading to a religious clash between Catholics and secularists, atheists, etc. This religious confrontation became quite clear some years ago on the occasion of the National Women's Encounters held annually in different cities, gathering all kinds of radical left, feminist, and pro-choice groups advocating abortion and homosexual marriage. Since 2010, at the march that concluded their meetings, groups of radical feminists, many of whom topless, systematically attacked the local cathedral, shouting slogans against the Catholic Church. Group of young people organized a prayer gathering inside the cathedral, and as soon as the feminists approached, they placed themselves in the stairs before the building to prevent the feminists to enter or damage the property. The religious, specifically anti-Catholic, hatred that moves the radical feminist and pro-abortionist groups became patent during a recent rally in favor of the abortion bill when one of their leaders read a piece of blasphemous poetry that I would rather have preferred not to read before you, and particularly in front of the statue of Our Lady. So I ask Mr. Demian Murphy and Slavomir Plodotsky to cover the statue. But it is so revealing of the religious nature of the present-day struggle that I cannot but overcome my reserve. The author introduces her recitation by explaining that she was educated in a Catholic school, so that she is aware that her writing is an act of profound heresy and that she is a heretic. As all the militants gather around here, she says, this piece is titled Heretical Proclaim for a Feminist Bible. What she says: the biblical serpent is now wrapped in a green handkerchief. Remember, it's the handkerchief of the abortionist. In these humble branches of the tree of knowledge, our own wrists. You see all the biblical reference, no? All the eaves of our blood and the serpents of our lineages give the fatal bite to the curse of God that wicked little Jenny. We are no longer enemies. Eve and the serpent are not longer enemies. And the feet of sorority, because in Spanish, the serpent is feminine. They had this bad taste of putting the serpent as feminine. In French, it's masculine, but in Spanish, it's feminine. Well, so the serpent is the sister of Eve, no? We are no longer enemies, and the feet of sorority crushes the head of envy. You see again all the biblical references. All us who carry as first or second the name of Mary, we abort it, and after 3 days is resurrected. But this time it's an Amazon warrior, chief of witches, wars, lesbians, gays, and abortionists who writes. No commandment on tablets of stone, but in the belly of the indigenous Mother Earth, a new theogony. Eve's, snakes, and Mary's, let's leave behind the slaughter between us to go and poison with our bites the aquiline patrilineal hills. Eve, finally a goddess, embraces with the Virgin Mary and frees her. My daughter, you will no longer give birth by force and pain. And no psychopathic angel will ever make you pregnant without you having consented, never again without having enjoyed. Sorry for this. Blessed will be your menstrual blood, blessed your will and your health, blessed above all your desire. Obviously, it's lust, what she's referring to. And Mary gladly listens to these words, and now Christ is born only if Mary wants. And if she does not want to, there is no God that is born. And later, from desire, a daughter of Mary is born, also a Messiah. They called her Mary Magdalene. The story is different and is told by women. I'm sorry for having shocked you, particularly you ladies, but I think that you must be aware of really what is going on in the debate about abortion and homosexuality. No, it's not a political debate. It's not juridical debate, anthropological debate. It's a religious debate. And we know who is in each side. And we know that on the other side is the serpent. And they proclaim this. While our religious leaders don't want to be involved in the discussion, pretending that for senseless strategical reason, it is better to approach the issues at stake from a sociological, juridical, or anthropological viewpoint, our enemies don't hide that theirs is a religion and that the head of that religion is the serpent. Also, it's necessary to know that that sort of blasphemy in order to better perceive the inner force of the light blue wave that is mounting, because it's a rejection of that. Because these facts I mentioned are very well known by the young and old people who have attended the pro-life rallies in Argentina, and they are aware of the radicalism of their opponents' goals and strategies. In these slides, you see the huge tsunami that invaded the streets of Buenos Aires, as well as the all-day and night vigils in front of the Argentinian Congress to put pressure on politicians. With the slogan, "Save the two lives," you see there, "Defendemos las dos vidas," the Light Blue Wave movement carried out a multi-month struggle that went through several critical periods and peaked just before June 14th, when there was the short-lived defeat at the House of Representatives. But instead of becoming depressed, pro-life and pro-family Argentinians redoubled their pressure all over the country, encouraging their senators to reject the bill. And there you have the light blue wave. And their efforts, fasting, and prayers were crowned with success the night the bill was rejected in the Senate. What is the final message of these examples and of my talk? It is very simple, and it is contained in the same passage of the Gospel of St. Luke I mentioned at the beginning. Our Lord tells to the apostles the parable of the woman who bothers a dishonest judge until he decides to deliver a just decision in favor of her, thinking, well, lest she finally come and strike me. Then Jesus concludes, "Pay attention to what the dishonest judge says. Will not God then secure the rights of his chosen ones who call out to him day and night? Will he be slow to answer them? I tell you, he will see to it that justice is done for them speedily. I am sure that the fidelity of the persecuted Middle East and Chinese Christians, as well as the Ola Celeste rising in Latin America, the continent of hope, will indeed reach and touch our Heavenly Father and encourage everywhere a greater wave of Catholic and peaceful rebellion, the counter-revolutionary rebellion Dr. Ward spoke yesterday, against the totalitarian character of our secularist society, spiritual and peaceful rebellion that will smash the head of the serpent, that is to say, all the external and internal enemies of the church, opening a new chapter in the history of mankind. Indeed, as Plinio Correa de Oliveira writes, when men resolve to cooperate with the grace of God, the marvels of history are worked, the conversion of the Roman Empire, the formation of the Middle Ages, the Spanish Reconquista starting from Covadonga, he could have added the independence of Ireland, all the events that result from the great resurrections of soul of which peoples are also capable. These resurrections are invincible because nothing can defeat a people that is virtuous and truly loves God. And we could add that is particularly true when a great resurrection of souls takes as symbol the heavenly light blue colors of our Blessed Mother, Mary, Most Holy. Our Lady of Knock, pray for us. Thank you very much.